Well, this one was sent to me by Ed Billow. This is a true story, he says, from the pages of the Manchester, New Hampshire Evening News. Last Wednesday, a passenger in a taxi heading for Salford Station leaned over to ask the driver a question and gently tapped him on the shoulder to get his attention. The driver screamed, lost control of the cab, nearly hit a bus, drove up over the curb, and stopped just inches from a large plate glass window. For a few minutes, everything was silent in the cab. Then the shaking driver said, "Are you okay? I'm so sorry, but you scared the daylights out of me." The badly shaken passenger apologized to the driver and said, "I didn't realize that a mere tap on the shoulder would startle someone so badly." The driver replied, No. I'm the one who is sorry. It's entirely my fault. Today is my first day driving a cab. I've been driving for 24 years. I've been driving a hearse." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're talking about this morning. To convict a person of some wrongdoing, to point out a sin, is very difficult. But few things are as effective as a well-crafted story. Of course, there must be parallels between the story and the person. There must be principles that apply in both the situation of the person and the story itself. I can't think of a better illustration of a well-crafted story then told by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll look at it in a minute. As you well know, Nathan was an advisor to King David, and he was a prophet. More than once, God spoke to David through Nathan, giving him instructions as to what he should do and what he shouldn't do. So Nathan was very important. And in chapter 12, he addresses David, but chapter 11 is the key. In chapter 11, it begins by saying, "It was the spring of the year when kings normally go to war. And David didn't go to war. He sent Joab to Rabbah, which is now modern-day Amman, Jordan, the same location, to besiege the city." The next verse says, "And in the evening, when David got out of bed," did you hear that? In the evening. Now, I know he could be taking a long siesta, but the problem is he spent the day in bed. As teenagers used to say, he just sacked in. He just stayed in bed. Then he got up and walked around the palace roof. And while he was walking around, over there was a beautiful young woman taking a bath. That lecherous man found out who that woman was. Why, it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now get the name, Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't even Jewish. And we're going to find that Uriah the Hittite was so committed to Jehovah, it would put David to shame. The Hittite. Furthermore, when you get to the 23rd chapter of that same book, you find the list of David's mighty men. And you know the last one listed? Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's choicest soldiers, one of the mighty men. And David, that scoundrel, commanded Bathsheba to be brought. As you know, he slept with her. And it was not long until she wrote a note back to David, says, "I'm with child." Well, of course, David panicked. So he devised this scheme. He had Uriah come back from the battlefield, and he invited Uriah to stay at his house, at his own house. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, "How can I stay in my house when the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent? And my fellow soldiers are sleeping out in the open. I can't sleep with my wife." And he slept at the doorway of David. Well, David saw that that ruse wouldn't work. So he sent a note in the hand of Uriah to Joab. That letter was the death knell of Uriah. He sent this note to Joab, and he instructed Joab to put Uriah where the battle was the fiercest, dangerous spot, and withdraw the soldiers so that Uriah would be killed. And it happened. He was killed. Of course, David heard about it, and so did Bathsheba. When the days of grieving were over, David took Bathsheba and made her another wife in his harem of wives. Of course, tragic sin. Now, that's chapter 11. Now, here is how chapter 12 of 2 Samuel begins. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And he goes on to pour out God's judgment that is going to fall on David and his family. And finally, in verse 13, David responds, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh, the Lord. Now, there is a story that hit its mark, well told, carefully crafted, and powerful. Now, the Lord Jesus is telling three parables in a row. You'll notice there are three polemic parables. The word polemic has the idea of antagonistic. They're against the leadership. Three parables. The first one we've already looked at. The parable of the two sons. A man had two sons, and he said to the older of the sons, go work today in my vineyard. And the older son said, I'll do it, and didn't go. The younger said, I don't want to. And he didn't go. But then he repented. And the Lord asks the religious leaders, who of those two young men, who of those two sons did the will of the Father? And they said, the one who repented. Then Christ says the damning words. That's right. Tax gatherers and whores will go into the kingdom of God before you, for they repented. At the preaching of John the Baptist, and you won't. That's the first story. Now, the second story is the one that's before us today. As you'll notice, it's entitled The Parable of the Landowner and His Vineyard. So let's start at verse 33. The parable of the landowner, chapter 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. The word another means like the one that's previous. Listen to another similar parable. There was a landowner, literally the lord of a house, but landowner is a good translation, who planted a vineyard. Now, you notice all this is in my Bible, is in uppercase, it's capitalized. Planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. All that is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 is Israel. God made careful preparation for Israel, and he looked for it to bear fruit, Isaiah 5 goes on to say, and it bore no good fruit. Now, you have much the same figure in Psalm 80. We won't take the time to look at it, but Psalm 80 talks about God taking a vine from Egypt and putting it into a fruitful field, and it grew well. Then suddenly, it was destroyed. Now, in both those cases, the vineyard looks at Israel. When we get farther into the story, we'll find out In this case, the vineyard is not Israel. It can't be Israel. We'll talk more about that in a second. Now let's move on. He built a tower and rented it out to growers, to vine growers. The word literally means dirt workers, earth workers, the farmers. To vine growers is a good translation. He rented it out. Now, have you ever thought about how would you rent out land? How would you rent out a vineyard? Well, today we could do it two ways. One is having a cash rent. Farmers still do that today. A farmer may retire, and he doesn't want to work the land, so he'll have another farmer rent the land. He'll pay cash per acre, hoping that he'll have a great enough profit to pay for the rent and have a profit over that. It's cash. The other is a sharecropper. It's not used much today. I'll say why in a minute. But in a former day, many farmers got their start as sharecroppers. A sharecropper would be a young farmer who had no money, and he would live in a house supplied by the owner of the land. The owner of the land would provide the machinery, the seed, the fertilizer, the fuel. He'd provide everything for working the land. And then the sharecropper would get a share of the crop, and the owner would get a share of the crop. And over years, a sharecropper could accumulate enough money to make a down payment on a farm and buy it. Well, today, farmland has become so atrociously high-priced, you can't buy it. And machinery is horribly expensive. Nobody today could borrow money to start farming with the expenses that you have today. You couldn't meet the expenses. But here we're having sharecroppers. We're going to find out these men were sharecroppers. And he went on a journey. Interestingly, the man owned the land, rented it out, went on a journey. Now, this is a long-term investment. The reason I say that is if, according to Leviticus 19, if you had a vineyard or trees, you could not harvest anything from it for 3 years after you planted it. So it was a long-term investment. Well, let's go on. Now we move to verse 34, where we have the tenants and their sins. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine grower to receive his produce. That indicates to us it's a sharecropper. He wants his share of the crop. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third, implying there are three slaves that were sent. Horribly mistreated. One was beaten, one was killed, the other was stoned. We don't know if it took his life or was horribly impaired after that, but he was stoned. Now, who are these slaves? Well, obviously, they're Old Testament prophets that God sent to Israel. We're going to find when we come to chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophet and kills the one sent to you. He's talking about the prophets. In fact, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, the mistreatment, he says, they were sawn in two. Now, the plural is used there, I'm quite sure, to describe one person. And that was Isaiah. Strong tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two, now get this, with a wooden saw. Can you imagine the excruciating pain of being killed like this? You read Jeremiah. It's not funny, but it's almost laughable. The people didn't listen to one thing he said. They did not obey one suggestion, nothing. They just totally obeyed him. In fact, he was put in such peril one time that if he had not been rescued, he'd been killed. And did you ever listen to the commission of Isaiah? Speak to this people. Their eyes are blind. Their heart's fat. They won't listen to a thing you say. Then Isaiah says, how long? How long should I continue this mystery until there's nothing left? Now, what a commission. Talk about a horrible view of the ministry. You won't have any results. The people are just going to reject you and reject you for your whole life. And that's what this is describing: beating, killing, stoning. Well, verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, more than three, and they did the same thing to him. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, here's where the parable moves into a situation which is almost unreal. What father who had sent his slaves to have the crops given him, and they were killed, stoned, mistreated, who would send his son? Most of us would not send his son. We say, oh, I'm not going to send my son. But look at the story. God is portraying his heart. He loves Israel so much that he sent his son. It's amazing. So in spite of the abuse of the slaves, he says, they will respect my son. And Jesus came, presenting his credentials, miracles, marvelous words, tremendous example. Surely they respect him, but they don't. Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, why would they say that? Probably they thought the old man had died. The father had died, and now the son is coming to take the possession of the properties. If they kill the son, oh, we'll take the inheritance for ourselves. So this is the heir. Let's kill him. Let's take the property for ourselves. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now notice the sequence. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. You have the same sequence in this parable in Luke. But when Mark says it, you get the idea that they killed him and threw him out. But it may be that Mark is just summarizing the events. Get the impression that they took him outside the vineyard and killed him outside the vineyard. Now, I may be making a point that's not really here. But it's interesting, when Christ died, he died outside the city walls. That's a strong point in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says to these Jews, and the book is written to Jews, he says to these Jews, the blood that's offered on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest once a year, just once a year, goes into the Holy of Holies, that Holy of Holies was not intruded any other time, once per year. And the high priest went in not without blood. First of all, with the blood of an ox, and that for his own sins, then with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And each time he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. Now, what happened to the animal? Well, evidently it was sacrificed, but then the guts, the manure, the fur, the leftovers were taken outside the camp and burned. Now, that was a place of shame. In fact, the person that burned those things had to burn them completely before he could come back in the camp, had to take a bath. He was looked upon as despised and unclean. Now, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. You Jews, go outside the city. That's one reason why we know Jesus Christ is not crucified in the city, was outside the city. Let's go outside bearing his reproach. Now, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? Judaism represents the people in the city. And you as a Jew are reproached for joining this strange cult called Christianity. But let's go outside bearing the reproach. So there's a point made in Christ dying outside of the city walls. Now, that may be what's involved here. We can't say that dogmatically. But they took him outside the vineyard and killed him. Now, that leads us to, if I may, the response of the landowner. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, now notice, he certainly will come. There's no doubt about it. It doesn't say if. But when he comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What will he do to them? Now, here he turns the question on the religious authorities, and they answer their own question. They answer the question. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now, notice the words wretches and wretched end. And those are they're the same stem. So he'll bring those miserable people to a miserable end. He'll bring those wicked people to a wicked end. It's the idea that wretched is a good translation. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now he's going to capitalize on this in the next parable. In the next parable, he burns their city. He's going to destroy Israel. So he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. He's going to give the vine, the vineyard, to other people. And that's what they say. This is their own judgment. Now, here is Christ's application, verses 42 to 44. And here you're going to have to listen very, very carefully. It gets very difficult at this point. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? What sarcasm. Of course they read it over and over and over again. This is Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's a Hallel psalm. They knew the song by heart. When he says, did you never read? You know what he's saying? You can read it and never really apply it to your life. You can read it and not really get what God is saying. Now, dear people, that's a tragedy that happens in many Bible churches, Bible preaching churches. They read it and don't really apply it. That's Chuck's niche. He's a gifted man at giving the application of the passage. So, don't you ever read the scriptures? And here's the quotation. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I'd like to have you turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 118. To Psalm 118. This is the quotation. I want you to see it as context. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we aren't sure if the chief cornerstone is a cornerstone or it's a capstone. It could be either one. Probably cornerstone, as we have the translation. But who's the stone? What is the stone rejected by the builders? Many scholars say it's Israel. Israel was rejected, and God chose it to be the chief cornerstone. Most, by far most, and I agree with this, I take it that the rejected stone is David. Did you ever notice the life of David? Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Here was one rejected man. You read the story of Samuel coming to Jesse's house to anoint a successor to Saul. Then secretly, of course. Saul was a one-generation dynasty. Now God is going to set up an eternal dynasty. And he goes to the house of Jesse to get a successor for Saul. And the first man that is brought is Jesse's oldest son. Oh, Samuel said, this certainly is the man. And God says, no, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. This man does not have the heart I want. Jesse had seven sons. You go through one after another, after another, after another. None. God said to Samuel, none of these. So Samuel says to Jesse, well, do you have any more sons? Oh, yeah. There's one out in there shepherding. He's a shepherd. Bring him. And that's the one God chose. He was rejected by his own father. Then you remember later on, he's rejected by his brothers. You know the story well of Goliath intimidating the armies of Israel. And three of the oldest sons of Jesse were there, quote, doing battle. They weren't doing battle at all, but they were there. And so Jesse sent Joseph to the battlefield to give some food and refreshments, some niceties to those brothers. And he hears Goliath, and he is upset about it. Who's this man that dares threaten and intimidate the armies of Yahweh, Jehovah. And he said, what's the reward for anybody who slays that giant? And the brothers become very intimidated. Who are you? You're a little shepherd. Why don't you go back to those few sheep and shepherd those sheep? Rejected by the brothers. He finally speaks to so many people that the word of David wanting to fight Goliath gets to Saul. So Saul calls David. And he says, you're just a kid. This man is a seasoned warrior. You haven't got the chance of the proverbial snowball. You haven't got a chance. And David said, oh, I killed a lion. And I kill a bear with my bare hands. And this man will become the victim of God's justice. And so finally, David is sent. Rejected by his father, rejected by his brothers, rejected first by the king, and then Goliath. What are you doing here? Are you coming to me again with sticks to kill me? And David said, I'm going to kill you. And of course he did. You know the story well. But he was rejected. After he was anointed, Saul just wanted to kill him. He was out for his blood. Rejected, 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 rejected. And lo and behold, this man becomes the greatest king Israel has ever had. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Now, the headstone of the corner was a huge stone. It set the direction of the whole building. If you ever go to Israel, and I trust you will, and you go to Jerusalem, be sure to go in the tunnel underneath the Western Wall. The wall is really a misnomer. It's kind of a retaining wall is what it really is. It's a retaining wall. And you go underneath, and you can see the foundation stones laid by Herod the Great 2,000 years ago, more than 2,000 years ago. Some of those stones are huge, 35 feet long, 6 to 8 feet deep, and 3 to 4 feet high. How in the Brahmanite world do they handle those? And they're laid with precision. Each one is laid about a half inch farther in because it's a retaining wall. It's amazing. So when you think of a chief cornerstone, you think of a huge, massive cornerstone. The rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. Now notice the next words. This is the Lord's doing. How could this ever happen? It's marvelous in our eyes. It's a miracle that this little shepherd should become the king of Israel. Now let's move on. This is the day which the Lord has made. The day when the rejected stone is made the head of the corner. When David becomes king, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now remember, dear people, you've heard this before, that the life of David is an adumbration of Christ. What happens to David over and over again is reproduced in Christ. So just as he was David, that just as David was rejected, so Christ was rejected. Just as David became the headstone of the corner, so Christ will become the head of the corner. That's not happened yet. It's not there yet. It will happen, but because it is prophesied. That's why he says, let us rejoice and be glad. And we're looking forward to that day when we rejoice in the day when Christ is exalted and becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's go back to Matthew 22:21. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, now notice, he's applying the saying from Psalm 118 to what's going to happen. Just as the chief cornerstone was rejected and finally accepted. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, that verse is extremely difficult. I have perspired over it. It's very clear that the vineyard is not Israel. The vineyard is kingdom. Just as that vineyard was taken from those vine growers and then rented it out to other vine growers. So the kingdom has been taken from Israel, that is, that generation, and given to another people. And you notice, it's a nation. Now, I've heard people say, well, it can't be the church. And the reason it can't be the church is because the church is never called a nation. That's not quite correct. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Peter says to his readers, verse 9, did I say 5? Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There you have it. A people for God's own possession. Now, those words, as you can tell again, are uppercase. They come from Exodus 19:6 and Deuteronomy 7:6, and they all describe Israel. So I hear people say, the church is a new Israel. Don't you ever say that. Israel is Israel. The term Israel occurs 65 times in the New Testament. Every time, you know what it means? Israel. Not once does it mean the church. But it's given to the church. The care of that kingdom is given to the church. Now hold tight, hold tight. I'm in print saying that. But the more I think about it, the more I've meditated on it this week, and I've given a lot of thought, I think I'm only partially right. The kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation, singular. The church is comprised of nations. Ta ethne in the Greek, goyim, nations, people. And it's one. So I'm quite convinced that what this is saying is the kingdom is taken from that generation and going to be given to a future generation of Israel. In the meantime, we are looked upon as heirs of the kingdom. So just as Israel was put in charge of how the kingdom was treated, so we have been put in charge in anticipation of the day when Israel will be put in charge. We inherit the promises of Israel, but we aren't Israel. Let me give you an illustration. You know very well Romans chapter 11, where it says that there is an olive tree, and it participates in the root of the, and it participates in the richness. Boy, I'm getting something here. It participates in the richness and fatness of the root. What's the root? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the natural olive branches participate in those blessings. And you know what he says? Because of Israel's unbelief, many branches are broken off. And we Gentiles, wild olive branches, are grafted in. Now notice he still makes the distinction between wild branches and natural branches. We're not the natural branches, but we are grafted in to participate in the blessings. So one day, Israel is going to be ruling the world, and we'll be ruling with Israel. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Don't you know the world will be judged by us? In chapter 19, he says to the apostles who are in the church, you're going to sit in 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says, we're going to judge angels. And we're going to find in a subsequent parable that we're going to be given cities over which we're going to rule according to our faithfulness. So we are the interim nation, but we're not the real nation. That is Israel. We're just grafted in. So I'm only partly right when I say the church is the nation. The nation ultimately is Israel, and we will participate in their blessings. So the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits worthy of its repentance, which means, of course, that we are responsible to show what God is like in this kingdom. That's why he says, given to a nation, producing the fruit of it. Israel failed. But it's called upon us. He has called upon us to produce that fruit. Now, verse 44, I must hurry. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, what does that mean? If you come to Christ, and you fall in Christ, you're going to be broken. Did you hear me? If you come to Christ, you're going to be broken. You are going to recognize your sin. You're going to recognize your failure. And you're going to end up saying, I'm a wicked man. And you'll recognize that Christ paid for your sins on the cross. And you trust in him, you're going to be broken. But look at the alternative. It says, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You'll be judged. You'll be scattered like wind blows dust. Have you ever used a blower in your garage to blow out the dust and the dirt, but you just see it go out? Well, I think of this. You're just scattered like dust because of God's judgment. I must hurry. Move on now to verse 45. And of course, I should have turned to page 2 here, the response of the chief priests and the elders, verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood they were speaking about them. Now notice who it is, chief priests. By and large, the chief priests were Sadducees. Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other like Baptists and Methodists. I mean, they hated each other. No, that's too strong. But they got together on this. They recognized, Jesus is talking about us. They understood it. But look at the response, verse 46. And when they sought to seize him, instead of falling on the stone, they want to kill him. But they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. You remember several weeks ago I said, as the leadership goes, so go the people. Well, the people have not yet followed the leadership. At this point, the leadership is against Christ, but not the people. That's going to change drastically. And so they're postponing. Now, interestingly, they're going to say, well, we don't want to crucify Christ. They're going to get rid of Christ in the Passover. And that's exactly when it happened. What we're going to find out is Jesus is in control. The Lord Jesus is the one who's governing the events. At this point, they're afraid of him. All right, let's ask the question. Why didn't the religious authorities respond to the stories favorably? Why did they react the way they did? I'm sure there are several reasons, but one very, very major one is pride. They would not fall on that stone and be broken. And listen to the words of the Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit, the very opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are paupers in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They wouldn't do that because pride is one of the greatest blinders there is. Have you ever noticed how pride blinds people? Robert Burns, the old Scottish poet, about 200 years ago wrote, if only we could see ourselves as others see us, we would from many a calamity save ourselves. But we're so proud, we don't even see how we're offending people. We don't even see the impression we're leaving on other people. We're so blind, but worse than that, we do not see ourselves as God sees us. I can't think of a better illustration than Job. Job was the choicest person God had on earth. God said that. And then Satan, as you know, put him to all kinds of tests, lost his family, lost his wealth, he lost his health, lost everything. And the so-called comforters came around and said, there's something wrong. There's some unconfessed sin. You aren't facing up to reality. And Job constantly says, no, I don't think so. If only I could have an audience with God. If I could just talk with him. The book concludes with Job saying, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Pride blinds us. John Flavel said this, when God intends to fill a soul, he first makes it empty. When he intends to enrich a soul, he first makes it poor. When he intends to exalt a soul, He first makes it sensible to its own ministries, to its own miseries, wants, and nothingness. Now that's for us. If we're going to be used by God, we must recognize that it's God, it's not us. I had a friend years ago by the name of Jimmy Ribb. Jimmy Ribb was a crusty character, as blunt as a 2x4. And one time, I'll never forget, he said to me, "Stan, if I do anything bad, it's Jimmy Ribb. If I do anything good, it's God. And that's it." You know what Christ said? "Without me, you can do nothing." It's God. John Flavel, the same man that I just quoted, who was a pilgrim theologian, said this: "They that know God will be humble." Just think about that. They that know God will be humble. When you just begin to contemplate the attributes of God, you're going to be humble. But then he said this: "They that know themselves cannot be proud." That has just haunted me. They that know themselves cannot be proud. They that know God will be humble. And I'm saying that to every Christian in this room. Don't brag. Don't be proud. It's God. If you're proud, you're blinding yourself. And now to those who have never trusted Christ. If you're thinking I can be saved by being good, you're being proud. Habakkuk chapter 2 says this, around verse 4. The person who's proud is not right with God. You can't be proud and be right with God. You can't be. If you're going to be right with God, you must recognize that we have sinned. We can't pay the penalty for our sin. Christ has done that. He has paid for our sins for us so that salvation may be given by grace as a gift to anyone who turns to Christ and says, "Lord, save me." If you do that, you're born again and brought into God's family. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, in recognition of who you are, we humble ourselves. Cause us, our Father, to see ourselves as we really are. And Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, may they see that all their good deeds are as filthy rags, as menstrual rags. They're nothing. They're worse. And may we exclaim with Paul, "What I considered gain was loss. The things I considered something to be good were keeping me from God. They're loss." And I pray that right now you'll turn to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me." Watch over us this week. Make us to be a blessing to other people. And we commit away to you with great, great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please don't stop us.